Brothers and sisters, if you have your Bible with you, I'll ask that you turn once again to the book of Titus. Continuing in our series in Titus, we'll be reading from Titus 2, verses 11 through 15, completing this chapter today. Titus 2, beginning at verse 11, the apostle writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Will you pray with me? Our great and heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word, and we give you thanks, Father, for these verses in particular, Father, and for how they so clearly, so succinctly spell out the gospel for us and give us hope, Father, for everything that you have done and will do for us. We pray, Father, that as these words are preached upon today, that you'd be with me, Father. That, Father, I'd be able to open these words to your people, that I would be kept from any error, Father, in word or in speech. We pray, Father, for your people, that they would be blessed by the reading and the preaching of the word, that you would use these things to sanctify them and to prepare them for an eternity with you. Bless the words of my mouth, Father, and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts, that they would be acceptable and pleasing to you in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. If you've spent much time with the toddler, brothers or sisters, then there is one question that you're likely to be asked a time or seven in any given day. Why? My older daughter is, of course, very fond of that question right now. Why? Why is the name of that thing over there that? Why can't I do this thing that I want to do right now that you tell me I can't do? Why are you doing that boring thing, Daddy, instead of playing with me? And brothers and sisters, as you can imagine, it's very tiring to answer the whys. And it can be very difficult even to give a good or a satisfying answer when it is a legitimate question. But the whys are still coming. And so we do our best to help our little girl understand the world that she lives in, and we do our best to answer the whys to the best of our ability. Now, I bring this up, brothers and sisters, because we have our own why to answer today in our sermon passage. For the last 2 weeks, we have been preaching through Titus 2, and we have heard Paul give very pointed instruction, very direct commands to different members of the church based on who they are in their particular circumstances or characteristics. If you are an older Christian man, then these instructions are for you. Godliness in particular looks like this for you. If you are an older Christian woman, then these instructions are particularly for you instead. Same kind of thing for the young Christian women, young men, for Christian leaders, for slaves in society. Each is called to be faithful and godly, and the specifics, as we've seen, have been a little bit different for each according to their particular circumstances. Nonetheless, the call has in general been, be godly, be holy, exercise self-control in these particular ways. But beneath the surface of those commands, brothers and sisters, has been the question, why? Why does Paul want Titus to exhort the Cretan Christians to practice these things? Why do we, as Christians who live 2,000 years later and a world apart, need to practice these things ourselves? The Bible clearly expects that we will obey these commands too. Why do we need to, when we are not a bunch of Greeks living on a small island in the first century AD? Now, we have hinted at the reason. We have hinted at the why in the last two sermons. But now the time has come for a full explanation, to come from Paul's explanation directly of why we must obey these things. Why are you and I expected to obey Paul's commands, which are distinct to you as an older man, older woman, young woman, so on and so forth? Why are these commands given to you? Why are you supposed to obey them? This is why. Because the grace of God has appeared to you in Jesus Christ. Now, Titus 2, verses 11 through 15 is perhaps one of the greatest doctrinal treasures of the New Testament. In my opinion, brothers and sisters, this is a theological treasure trove. This is a mine filled with countless gems that we can only begin to dig into. And amidst all of this treasure, all of this gold and silver and precious stones that we could unearth from this passage, the Lord God himself sits in all the midst of it, sitting, as it were, on a throne, on top of a pile of gems. The Lord is directly responsible for every truth that Paul will help us to understand today. And from this passage, we will learn our theme, that the grace of God, manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ, trains the church to practice godliness in the present age, while she eagerly awaits the future return of Jesus to earth. In 4 points, we will see this. We will see what God's grace has done for us and what it is doing for those whom he loves, whom he's elected to salvation through his Son. First, we will learn about the appearing of God's grace. Then second, the training of God's grace. Thirdly, the expectation of God's grace. And then finally, the declaration of God's grace. So our first point, the appearance of God's grace, is the subject of Titus 2, verse 15. Paul begins by writing, for. In other words, for this reason, because of this. He is directly connecting what he has talked about in the last 10 verses or so, these Christian lifestyles, these habits that we are commanded to practice, to what he is about to say. Titus is to teach all of these things, to exhort the Cretan Christians to these things, and the Christians are to obey him for this reason, because of this. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, brothers and sisters, we are going to say the word grace a lot today. And we use that word pretty often in our Christian circles, perhaps without thinking too hard. What does grace mean? What is grace? So, what is grace? In a nutshell, when we're talking about grace in the Christian church, we are talking about the grace of God. God doing something for us that we as human beings, even as Christians, do not deserve. God giving us a gift that we have not merited and cannot earn from him. God's grace is his favor to you and to me and every other Christians. Favor that we have not earned and that he has no reason to show us except for his good pleasure. Brothers and sisters, we have said at other times, you and I, we are rebels who hated our Creator and deserve nothing from God but his condemnation. And God is perfectly aware of who we are and what we have done, and yet in spite of that knowledge, in spite of our sin, God has chosen to give us a gift that we did not deserve. He has chosen to show favor to sinful, wicked, selfish human beings to give them a gift that they did not deserve and that he was under no obligation to share. That is what grace is. As we talk about this, brothers and sisters, we must understand this is not simply a disposition of God. This is not simply an attitude of generosity and favor that he shows to us. Paul is saying that God's grace has appeared to us. He has not merely talked about his grace. God's grace has become concrete. It has become manifest. It has shown itself to you in a manifest way through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christ is the grace of God. Christ is God's favor to you and me, in the flesh, as it were. In the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah foresaw the coming of God's grace, and he prophesied, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And our Lord Jesus publicly proclaimed, "That's me." He's talking about me. If you want to receive the unmerited favor of God, I'm it. If you are looking for God's grace to come to you, then you need me, Jesus Christ. Every grace that God intended to pour out upon his people, he has done it in Jesus Christ, in his person and in his work. And this grace that Paul talks about, it brings salvation to us. The guilty man is forgiven because of Jesus Christ. The sinful woman is justified of her sins in Jesus Christ. The person who is enslaved to his sin is redeemed from his enslavement because of what Christ has done. The spiritually dead are raised to spiritual life because God's grace has appeared in Jesus Christ. And as Acts 4, verse 12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In other words, salvation is found nowhere else other than Jesus Christ. And yet, that blessed and holy name is the guarantee of salvation for you and for me. Now, salvation for whom? Who is this offer good for? Paul says, all people in verse 11. And this we must understand, brothers and sisters. When Paul says all people, he is not saying all people in the sense of literally everybody will be saved, whether they believe in Jesus Christ or not, that even those who reject Christ will be saved. No, Paul is not saying that. The Bible rejects universal salvation, or universalism, as we call it, as a possibility. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul means that God has shown his grace through Jesus Christ to all kinds of people. Think about the gods of yesteryear, the pagan gods. You have gods for women, gods for men, gods for craftsmen, gods for artists, gods for rulers, gods for slaves, so on and so forth. Patron deities for one person, one type of person, or another. That's not what our God is like. Our God offers the same offer of salvation to all kinds of people, without any restriction on their sex or at the expense of another. It's not limited by nationality or social class. Salvation is offered to all sorts of people without distinction, men and women, slave and free, Jewish and Gentile alike. Brothers and sisters, we must let this sink into our hearts and take up permanent residence there. The grace of God has appeared to you. Everything hinges upon that. Paul's exhortations cannot be obeyed or even make sense to us unless this is true. The person who is dead in his sin cannot do what we have talked about in the last 2 weeks unless God has reached out to him and made him alive. The sinner remains condemned in his sin and cannot do the good works of God unless God has shown him favor that he cannot merit. But indeed, God has done these things for us. He has shown us favor. He has shown us grace through Jesus. Everything that we needed in order to be saved from our sin, Jesus came to do, and Jesus did for us. Everything that we are called as believers to do, we are enabled by him through his Spirit. The Christian life centers around Jesus Christ. Our beliefs and our actions orbit around him. Brothers and sisters, let that sink deeply into your soul and give thanks to the God who has done this for us, because we did not deserve it, and yet he has lavished his grace upon us. And that grace, brothers and sisters, that salvation has very important implications for the Christian life. For one thing, it teaches us, as we will see, how we are to live in the present, in the now. We see this in our second point, the training of God's grace. As Paul moves into verse 12, the subject is still on God's grace. This is what God's grace does for us through Jesus Christ. We must understand, this unmerited favor, this salvation that God gives to you is not, if we can put it rather crassly, it is not fire insurance. This is not simply a, you're now protected from hell and you may go about your life as you please. Not that. No, the gospel trains those who believe in it. Trains in the sense of training a child to know what is good and bad, trains them to reject the bad and to embrace the good. Think about it like this. It would be very poor parenting for my wife and I to tell our little ones, well, you are born now, go and figure out how to live life. Go figure out how to survive. It would be very bad parenting to say that to a toddler and a newborn. They are utterly helpless without us. They need their parents to teach them not just how to live, but ethics, to teach them right and wrong. In the same way, brothers and sisters, we are helpless to know what is truly good and truly evil unless God's will steps in, unless God himself trains us to live a holy life. and he does indeed train us. The means he uses to train us is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that training, Paul says, is twofold. Negatively, what we are trained not to do, what we are trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. When Paul says renounce, he means repudiate it. Turn your back on these things. Deny them any place in your life. What are we trained to renounce? Anything that is ungodly, antagonistic, contemptuous of God. We are trained to renounce any worldly passion, desires, passions for those things like idolatry, for sexual immorality, for drunkenness, envy, anger, jealousy, other such things. Believers have been forgiven of their past indulgences in each of these things and more besides. Now we have been saved from them. So now we are trained to, by the grace of God, to renounce those things, to recognize them for the wickedness that they are and take no further part in them. That is the negative side of this training, what Christians are taught not to do. So what are we taught to do? What is the positive side of this training? We are being trained by the grace of God to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. As our sinful life of practicing ungodliness and worldliness is renounced, a new way of life emerges in us instead. A new way of life is lived out. The grace of God trains Christians to be self-controlled, a word that we've heard multiple times throughout the book of Titus. To be self-controlled means what? It means to be disciplined. It means to think seriously, to be self-mastered. Christians who are self-controlled are sound of mind, sound of practice by the Lord. And the grace of God trains us to be self-controlled in that way. Likewise, Christians are trained to practice uprightness and godliness, respectively, our duties to our fellow man, uprightness, and our duties to God, holiness. Brothers and sisters, what did our Lord say is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The two great commandments. The Lord teaches his people how to do these things. According to the apostle, God's grace trains the Christian to know how to do these things and to want to do them. As we increasingly renounce our old sinful ways more and more, we embrace what is holy, and we embrace what is righteous. And brothers and sisters, in previous sermons, we've discussed what godliness looks like for Christians in specific ways, and also in general ways in other sermons. God trains us to do these things. This passage explains how we are to embrace that godliness, how we are to grow in it. God makes you able to do so. God trains you in these things to renounce what opposes him and to embrace what he commands you, what he exhorts you to do. We've said it before and we will say it again. Good works do not save you. They cannot save you. God does not offer you this grace because you previously had a sufficient level of good works. Nor did he look down through time and see, oh, if I save this person here, he will perform thus and so good works. Therefore, on that basis, I will save him. Not that. God showed grace to you out of his mere good pleasure. And he has shown grace to you by sending Jesus to live out the perfect life that you could not live. And so he has released you from your slavery to ungodliness and worldly passions. Set free from your sin, you are now a free man, a free woman, free to do what is godly, free to do what is upright, free to practice self-control. God has saved you through Jesus Christ. Now he is training you to be more like Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, we must understand, we cannot sleepwalk through that training. God trains us in these things the way a coach may train an athlete, putting the athlete through various workouts and conditioning so that the body may grow stronger over those many workouts. In this analogy, brothers and sisters, you're the athlete. God puts you through this training and he expects you to submit to it, to endure it, to grow from it. But the good news is that this coach will not give up on you. The good news is that this coach will never flunk you out of training. For all of God's elect, all of his people, this training will occur, but it will also have its full effect. You cannot fail out of this training in holiness. Every person whom Jesus has chosen to be part of his people will go through this training, but all of us will also meet Jesus' expectation in the end. He will make that so. So now, let us practice self-control and uprightness and godliness, and let us call on the Lord's help as we endure these things. He will not deprive you of the help that he has promised to give you through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, at the end of verse 12, Paul says we are to do these things in the present age. That means in the now, in this world, in this way of doing things, this way of living. We do these things now, even though they are a struggle for us, even though we are tempted to return to our ways of ungodliness and worldly passions. And that makes our godliness inconsistent. It makes it difficult. But even as we struggle with these things in the now, God wants us to be encouraged. There is a future goal. Holiness in the now prepares us for the future that God is getting ready for all his people. We learn this in our third point, the expectation of God's grace. Now, brothers and sisters, you've heard me say at other times, Christians are people who look to the future. We don't simply think about this world in the now. We live in the now, but we look to the future. We have future expectations. In the context of our passage, that means that we practice godliness now in the present age because that is what God is pleased by, yes, but also because there is a future dimension to our current obedience. We obey in the present, in this world, verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, for unbelievers, for non-Christians, this world is basically all there is. Inasmuch as unbelievers think about the future, they generally don't want to think about what comes after death, because they have no certainty of what comes after death. We do know. Christians do know what happens after death. God has told us in his word, and his grace gives us hope. Not hope in the floofy sense of, I hope, but I don't know for sure. We hope with certainty. We hope with knowledge. We hope with expectation because God has told us what we are waiting for. We are waiting for the appearing of Jesus Christ. Look back for a moment in your bulletins or in your Bible at verse 11, where Paul said that God's grace has appeared, past tense. We already said that that grace was Jesus Christ. Christ has come to us once already. As we confess in the Apostles' Creed, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God. When Jesus appeared the first time, all of these things happened. But he is going to come again. Paul is reminding Titus, he came to us once. He appeared to us once. He is going to come back. He is going to appear again. And when he does, everything will change in the world for the better forever. Now notice, Paul says we are waiting for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're theologically astute, you would hear that and say, okay, that's a fairly standard ascription of deity to Jesus Christ, saying Jesus is God. Nothing particularly special about that, nothing odd. And certainly, it is an ascription of deity to Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, in that day, first century AD, you called pagan gods and kings God and Savior. Romans looked to the emperor and said, that is our God and our Savior. Paul knows this, and he is saying, no. Caesar is not God and Savior. We worship the true God. We are waiting for the appearance of the true Savior, Jesus Christ. The one God, the one Savior who puts all pretenders and all of his opponents to shame. That God and Savior is coming back to earth in his full divine glory. And when he comes back, there will be no mistaking who he is, why he is here, what he has come to do. This will happen. And when he comes, those who believe in him will have their hope fulfilled. They will be perfectly, eternally happy and blessed. as Daniel 12, verse 3 anticipates, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That will be made. That will happen in Christ Jesus. But brothers and sisters, what proof do we have of this? We wait for Jesus to return, but it's been 2,000 odd years, and it may be another 2,000 before Christ comes back. How do we know he is going to return? How does God's grace assure us of this future hope, of this expectation? Verse 14, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. In other words, our hope is founded on the fact that Jesus has already come. And when he appeared the first time, he gave himself for us. Though he was God Most High, he made himself a servant. He identified himself with sinners. He allowed himself to be murdered on a cross, cruelly, as a cursed man, numbered among the worst criminals and rebels. Christ came, and he gave everything that he had for us. And he suffered the wrath of God in order to rescue those who should have been condemned. He did this, brothers and sisters, for all of his elect, for all of the people he calls to salvation. He did this for Titus, for Paul, for the Cretan Christians, for you, for me. He gave everything that he had so that all of those whom the Father had given him would be freed from their sins, so that individual people could be redeemed. And from those individuals, from those disparate people and family, Christ is forming a collective people, a collective nation that is uniquely his, a particular people that is his special possession, in order that this special people would be ready to be with him, to stand in the presence of his Father in heaven forever. Jesus is now purifying that people, purifying those people, making them zealous for every good work, making them fervent in their desire to fulfill every command of God. The grace that God has shown us in Jesus Christ teaches us to believe in these things. It teaches us to look ahead. The gospel is clear as glass on that picture, on that point. Christ will come back. He will return to us in bodily form, in the same way that he ascended into heaven. No one will miss his arrival. No one will be confused by who he is or what's going to happen. As those who wait for him, as those who look to him in faith, we must remember, we want that. We want him to come back. This is the goal. Because when Christ returns, our training in godliness will finally be complete. And we'll be ready to be in his presence, in the presence of the Father forever. That is what we hope for. And that is indeed a blessed and happy hope. And it is a certain hope. Christ has come once already. He will come again. If you've believed in Jesus Christ, then brother or sister, the curse of your sin has been removed. You were once a captive of your iniquity until Jesus paid the ransom to release you, paid it with his own blood, with his death. God's grace has secured your relief from evil in the past, and his past work is the guarantee of the future that he has promised to you in Christ Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, we live in the present age. Christ has appeared once, and we wait for his second appearing. We wait in between, in the present. So as we wait, let us wait with eager anticipation. Let us wait as we prepare for heaven now. And by doing so, we prepare for heaven by renouncing our old ways of ungodliness. For not only are things like sexual immorality or wrathfulness, greed, superstitions, idolatry, envy, drunkenness, all of these things are opposed to God, and they will have no place whatsoever in the world that Christ will usher in. In the moment, in this sinful world, we should be practicing self-control, uprightness, and godliness because of what lies ahead. Because in Christ, we have the grace to be able to obey him. So then, let us live as citizens of the heavenly kingdom, even now while we live in this world. And when we stumble, because we will stumble, when we stumble, then let us turn back to him. Let's turn back to him who spilled his blood for our sakes, asking for his forgiveness, assured of his love, and assured that his grace will be with us and help us to endure until the day of his return. Now, as Titus chapter 2 comes to a close, we find that Paul has one last word of instruction for Titus to carry out. We learn this last word in our final point, the declaration of God's grace. In verse 15, Paul commands Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Now, Paul is speaking to Titus as a pastor, older pastor to younger pastor, apostle to apostolic delegate, we might say. So as pastor to Crete, what is Titus to preach? These things. This doctrine of God's grace that Paul has set forth, that he has preached in every place. These things. Titus, and by extension, every other pastor on Crete, were to preach these things. The elders of Crete were to make sure that these things were being preached and taught. Titus as a pastor and the other pastors were not allowed to preach whatever theology they happened to like. They were not to teach any way of salvation that they preferred. These things, declare these things, put them forward as the truth that man must believe in for the salvation of his soul. Stay within these bounds and preach everything that I, the Apostle Paul, have written to you. Teach these things for their edification and gospel. Furthermore, Paul commands Titus, exhort and rebuke. As Titus proclaimed the grace of God and all of its implications to the church, Paul knew that different people would react differently to it. Some people in the church would receive this word gladly. They would receive it patiently, submitting themselves to the word, to the preaching of the word, and they would set about applying it to themselves and living it out. To such people, Titus was to be an encourager. He was to encourage their eagerness and to direct them in their godliness, exhort these people in their growth in godliness. But others would reject that same doctrine and reject its implications. We already know that there were some people in the Cretan churches who were doing this. Think back to, I think it was some 3 weeks ago, when we were talking about the false teachers on Crete. These people are not ignorant. They have heard the things that Paul has taught, that Titus was teaching, and they said, no thanks. We believe in Jesus, but we don't like this doctrine and we don't like these practices. These sorts of people, Paul says, must be rebuked. They must be corrected. They must be disciplined because they, though they call themselves members of Christ's church, reject, resist, and contradict God. Rebuke these people. Titus was not to be ashamed of the gospel, nor to passively allow another faith to be preached. And as he exhorted and rebuked as each was necessary, he was to remember, and the people of the church were to remember, Titus was not some guy. He was a pastor. He was a man authorized and ordained, given authority to preach these things and to say each in their necessary season. And as long as he held that office, as long as he was pastor, he was to declare these things to the church, and no one was to disregard his witness to God's grace. Now, I come at this, obviously, as a pastor, brothers and sisters, and when I read verse 15, it reminds me, these are the sorts of things that you need to be preaching to your people. Preach these things, and not whatever you happen to want to preach, or whatever happens to be popular. These things, these sorts of things. And for the church at large, I think this verse reminds us, these are the things that we need to hear. These are the things that we need to know, that we need to believe. Brothers and sisters, whether you are a young man or old man, whether you're a young Christian new to your faith or a veteran Christian, whether you're hearing these doctrines for the first time or the 50th, you need to hear them again. I need to hear them again. The grace of God has come to you through Jesus Christ. God's grace has come to us. He has saved us. So in preparation for Jesus' return, God is training you now in this present age to renounce all ungodliness, all worldly passions, and to live in a godly way. So if you are rejecting that godliness, rejecting that training that God urges you to be part of, urges you to engage in, then I urge you in Christ's name, as a pastor, with one who has authority, yes, but also as one who loves you, as one who loves you in Christ Jesus and wants the best for you. In Christ's name, I urge you then, if you are rejecting the godliness and the training that the Lord puts you under, remember that Christ will come back. He has come once. He will come again to judge both the living and the dead, to judge both the righteous and the unrighteous, and he will deal in kind with each. Remember that he has died for you, and renounce your sin. Renounce your ungodliness, repudiate your worldly passions, and live for righteousness before he comes back. But on the other hand, if you are seeking to live a self-controlled, upright, godly life, if you are seeking to live out the faith that Christ has called you to, then again, as your pastor, as one with authority, and one who loves you, be encouraged. Be encouraged, because your labor is not in vain. The Lord will bring his work to completion in you. Yes, you are stumbling in your faith. I know that. God knows that. He knows that we are weak and that our godliness is inconsistent on a good day. But he will bring that work to completion. He will bring out the holiness that he has called you to. As Galatians 6, verse 9 exhorts us, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So practice your good works with the confidence that Christ is making you one of those people whom we talked about in verse 14, one of his chosen people whom he is making zealous, fervent for good works and holiness. He is doing that in you, and he will surely bring it to the end that he has designed. As we read this passage, I think there is a constant temptation that Christians will struggle with, to try to separate doctrine and practice. On the one hand, we might hear these words, hear this sermon, and think, enough of the doctrinal headiness already. Just tell me what we need to do. Tell me what I need to do. All the theology is just making my head hurt. But on the other hand, we might think, okay, I believe in Christ, and I believe every doctrine of salvation that Christ puts forward, everything that he has explained to me, I accept that and I believe it, but I do not like the commands that Paul laid out for me in Titus 2, verse 1 through 10, and I don't see how they are connected to this doctrine in any meaningful way, therefore I'm not going to do them. Brothers and sisters, we cannot separate these things. We cannot separate doctrine and practice. They are siblings. They hold hands and always go together. So let us not fall into either error, saying, I like the works, I want to be a good person, but I don't care about the doctrine. Let us not say, I love the doctrine, and I agree with the doctrine, and I don't care about practicing these things. Do not fall into either error. God's grace has come, and it comes with both the facts of the gospel and the commands of the gospel. Both must be received. The facts of the gospel must be believed upon, and the proper works of godliness must follow it. God gives us both in the grace of Jesus Christ. He expects us to receive both the doctrine and the good works, expects us to practice them both, and he reminds us that the same Christ who came to us also commands these things. The doctrine reveals Jesus, and the commandments tell us what is pleasing to him. And that Lord Jesus will come again. So let us learn these things now, while we have time. Let us learn these things and practice them in the present age in preparation for the appearance of the glory of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, Father, for these truths that the Scriptures teach us so clearly that they hold out for us to believe. Father God, as your people, we do confess that we believe in the name of Jesus Christ, that we believed in him for the salvation of our souls. We pray, Father, for those who aren't saved, whom we love, that they would believe in these things too, that, Father God, they would see Jesus Christ, that they would recognize that he has appeared to them and be saved. And Father God, we pray for your sanctification. We pray, Father, for our growth in godliness. That, Father, as we read these words, that we wouldn't grow weary of doing good or practicing good works, even when they are hard, even when they seem onerous, because, Father, you are the Lord, and these things are your ways, your commands for us. So, Father God, help us to renounce our ungodliness. Help us to renounce our worldly passions. Indeed, Father, in all things, help us to be a self-controlled, upright, godly people who wait for the return of Jesus Christ. Teach us, Father, to be zealous for good works. Help us to remember that we are part of that particular special people of Christ Jesus, whom he is making holy. Prepare us in these things, Father. Help us to live them out, and help us to wait patiently for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.